I like to know you're awake when I get started. I can never guarantee it by the end. But it's a delight to be here. I have signed a contract to teach one more year. They've asked me to add a year, but I want to not retire. I just want to be free from the politics of an institution and free myself up again to minister around the world. I've asked God 20 years ago when I joined the staff at Dallas Seminary for 100 students that I would know by name that I could pray for that God would send to the ends of the earth. I've just gone over 250, and I feel an obligation to these men and women to go as a Barnabas, to go alongside of them, not as part of their mission or their home church, but just as a former prof and friend, in order to listen to them and to pray with them and to encourage them and minister with them. Wasn't this a wonderful worship service this morning? Say yes, will you? It was. You know, I always look with anticipation. You know, when you come into a church, you never know what's going to be on the program. And so I was telling your music leader, I love to sit up front because I like to be part of worship. You know, I was just thinking of that beautiful solo. He sees you. He really does. He knows you just as we are. And he loves you. Isn't that a fantastic truth? I was thinking of the first hymn, set my soul afire, Lord, in my daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. And I don't know about you, but in a missions conference, I sit back and I listen to all of these great things to encourage us as we see trends in the world around us. And yet we know that as soon as the service is over, we're going to move this place and we're going to go back again from our little cocoon into the reality of life. Right down the street, as I was coming in this morning, I began to realize that as I was held up in traffic on Northwest Highway, in front of me was a fellow holding up a sign, back the blue, and a fellow on the side lifted his and said, Price is Right. And I was wondering whether I was on a television program. And began to realize that we, the city of Dallas, according to Bill Bright, the richest evangelical city in the world, and yet we're still number 3 on the crime rate in the United States. And we wonder whether or not we have wandered too far in this world of strife, or whether we are who God wants us to be for such a time as this. In the newspaper in the last few weeks, we looked at the world in which we live, from an earthquake that shook California all the way to the Branch Davidian trials in Texas. We heard in Sunday school today and throughout our conference of the devastation of life, all the way from Somalia through the Sudan, where there's a planned genocide on the part of the Muslims to obliterate over 30 million people in the generation in which we live. The seeming senseless bloodshed that we get instantaneously on our television screens from Bosnia. And while on one side we were thrilled with the presentations at the Olympics, on the other side we saw the devastation of where the Olympics were held just a few years ago. You know, as I come to you this morning, I have a heart that's full even for my beloved little Haiti, where my wife and I have spent 35 years of our lives now living under 2 years of embargo. And I was down there right before Thanksgiving and planned to return the 1st of May for the entire summer as we do. I got this fax yesterday. In this little island of about 7 million people, more are dying every day. A pastor told us this week that the only people with lots of work are casket builders. They don't get paid because nobody has the money, but they're busy. People are dying of malnutrition more than ever in the history of Haiti. More people are being killed in the neighborhood. Last Saturday, we were sitting on the couch visiting with a friend, and the whole house started shaking. It was an earthquake, and we settled down and went to bed. 10 minutes later, the gunfire started. It's getting worse every night. A respected pastor's wife told me that if the United States, the United Nations, and the Organization of American States want to kill us, it would be more merciful if they would just pour gasoline over the whole country and light a match, because the embargo is killing thousands. Family members of our two Haitian pastors were taken from their home last Friday. They've not been seen again. The assumption is that they've been killed. Our two little girls came home from school this week wanting to clean out their closets. They're collecting all of their clothes and their toys. They want to give it to the south of Haiti, where they haven't had a harvest in 4 years. We just got the report from the market that they're adding white sand to the flour to make the bread go further. In early February, there was a fire in our neighborhood. 12 families lost everything. 2 days later, 2 tractor trailers were set on fire, carrying gasoline to the public, and 16,000 gallons went up in flames. And we haven't even mentioned the fact that 97% of the people on planet Earth that are outside of Jesus Christ are not in earshot. They're in the very heart of what we defined last night as the 1040 window from the west coast of Spain to the islands of Japan, the world of Islam, the world of Buddhism, the world of Hinduism. And I ask this morning, what's it going to take for us to show some charity, as the song says? What's it going to take to move the average evangelical of North America out of the pew and into the world? John R. Mott looked at the church in his generation, and in 1900 he said, "The danger is greater now than ever before in history that in the church that Christians will yield to luxury, selfishness, slothfulness, and low ideals. Never before, as much as today, as the church needed a great task to call her out, to exercise all of her energy, and to save her from paralyzing weakness." He quoted William James, the philosopher, and said, "What we need is to discover in the social realm is the moral equivalent of war. Something heroic that will speak to men as universally as war does, and yet will be as compatible with our spiritual selves as war has proved itself to be incompatible." 2 weeks ago in Washington was the presidential prayer breakfast, to be followed up by the convention of the Christian Broadcasters Association. Tony Evans of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship said it that the world seems to be walking over the church. Our problem today is not fixing what the sinners are doing, it's fixing what the saints aren't doing. It was interesting, at that same breakfast, Mother Teresa was sitting next to Mrs. Clinton, and she turned to her and said, "Any country that accepts abortion accepts violence, and it's accepting violence against its children." And one of our speakers at the seminary this last week said, "Yes, the evangelical church is taking a stand against abortion, but are they willing to get higher taxes to pay for all the unwanted children when they're born?" Or do we forget that side of it? Colson said at the breakfast, "Just because a politician quotes scripture, don't believe that the kingdom of God will arrive on earth on Air Force One." But you know, the Bible and Christian music, and the Bible says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us." And we must learn to be motivated in our lives as Christians by what the choir sang this morning. Love was when God became a man. Love has demonstrated to reach and to love such as we were. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it's only the eyes of love that will give new vision to the church, enabling us to see beyond our holy huddle to a world that is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, it's only the heart of love which will give motivation to the church, to where the church begins to feel about the world as God so loves it. And I'd like to prove to that. So take your Bible this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I want to confess to you, I'm reading from the NIV. I am over 65. I've memorized a lot out of the King James. I went to Dallas Seminary. I study out of the New American Standard. I like to preach from the NIV because when I read the scripture, people listen to me instead of trying to find out what I read. My favorite translation is the Louis Segond because I like the way it's translated, but if I used it, you'd all put me out thinking I was speaking in tongues. So we're going to stick with the NIV this morning. Now, you know I'm from Dallas, and so basically, before we get to our text, we have to look at the context. And if you were here last night, you know that I firmly believe that sometimes as we get into the minutiae of the New Testament, we lose the total picture. And when we see these letters written by the Apostle Paul, these are missionary prayer letters. And 2 Corinthians is probably the third letter that the Apostle Paul had written to these Corinthian believers. You see, they were the result of his second missionary journey where he had gone to Philippi, had wound up in jail, then goes south, going into Thessalonica where he began to lead into the synagogue and was put out of town, leaving a small group of believers behind him, had gone into Berea, where they examined Scripture with Scripture, and some came to Christ. From there he went to Athens and discussed and had a discourse on Mars Hill with the philosophers, and from there he went to Corinth. Now Corinth was taking the gospel to a very hostile city. It was sort of the Las Vegas of Paul's generation. It was an immoral city. It was a God fearing city, but it was false gods, and around him were all of the idols of idolatry. Prostitution was part of worship in the city of Corinth. You remember that it was in Corinth that the Apostle Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who had been put out of Rome not because of their Christianity, but because of their Jewishness, and they join him there in an outreach to Corinth. It was in Corinth that the Apostle Paul, so sickened by what he saw in that great city, that he turned and shook his robes. But it was God that broke through to the heart of Paul. And it was in Corinth that he said, "Now wait a minute, Paul. I have many in this city." And Paul left Corinth, and Paul was concerned about the Corinthian believers. Would they really be able to live for Jesus Christ in such an environment? News comes to him and he realizes that they began to focus in on the preacher instead of the truth, that structure became more important than the scripture. It was in Corinth that they had disregarded the meaning of the Lord's table and made it like a church supper, and he has to instruct. It was in Corinth that they began to gloss over immorality within the people of God. It was in Corinth that he had to take them back to the simplicity of the gospel that he had preached to them. The gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and was raised on the third day. And he was concerned about Corinth. I believe he wrote them. Doesn't get a response. Writes again, and finally he sends Titus over to find out what's going on. And he doesn't get a response from Titus. He receives an invitation to go and preach in Troas, where he had started out on his second journey. And God opened the door for another campaign, but he was so troubled because he hadn't gotten word from Titus that he turns them down and he goes to Macedonia. And there he meets Titus. And Titus tells Paul that God was at work among the people of Corinth, and that they had changed their minds concerning Christ, concerning their attitudes, concerning their habits, and they had repented of it. And God was faithful in the people of God. And the Apostle Paul sits down, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens what we call 2 Corinthians. And after explaining the situation, he begins in chapter 2 with what our pastor read this morning. "Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumphal procession after Jesus Christ, and through us," that's agency, "spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. To some it's a message of life unto life, to others death unto death. And who is sufficient for such a task?" And his answer is, "We are." We're not in it for profit. We are before God, sent by Jesus Christ. He goes on to the next chapter and says, our confidence comes from Christ. Our competence comes from the fact that we are witnesses of a new covenant, which brings life. That's the gospel, friend. In the next chapter, he goes on and he tells us that there is an enemy. He says, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But the God who said, "Let there be light," hath shined in our hearts. And he continues and he says, "All of this, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is for your benefit." so that the grace of God that is reaching more and more people may overflow in thanksgiving to the glory of God. And then finally, he comes to our passage today in 2 Corinthians 5, where he puts the cum laude expression of this motivation of his life when he says, "For Christ's love compels us," verse 14, "because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, purpose clause, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and was raised again." You know, most missionary conferences stop at that verse. We understand the reality that Christ died for us, and we realize that basically we are to be motivated by his love. And I would like to suggest to you, in mission, sometimes we've had the wrong motivation. Our motivation to reach our generation for Jesus Christ is not because of the plight of man, not because of the fear of the enemy, not because of the suffering state of humanity, but because of the compelling love of Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's my love for him or his love for me or his love through me, but it tells me that the motivation for who Paul was, and the motivation that we need as we look at our generation and all of its strife, is that which comes from the love of Jesus Christ. Leighton Ford, in our chapel at seminary last spring, said that his great concern is that all of our efforts in Eastern Europe for 40 years was not our love for Christ, but our fear of communism. And he said, "My great fear for the church now is that we will be motivated not because of our love for Christ, but our fear of Islam." But missions is not motivated by fear. As John in his little letter says, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Now, what does that look like? That's what I want to talk to you about. What does that kind of a life look like that is motivated by the love of Jesus Christ? A life which is not looking to its own way, but is looking at people differently and the world differently. You see, we are in the me generation. You know, we're living in a generation which is motivated by the love of self. And as I did an imitation of Dr. Pentecost last night, as we were looking into the prophetic lens, and we began to see that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, terrible times are coming because man's going to fall in love with himself. Now, we older people think, yes, that generation's like that. But we weren't so different. We were the silent generation, but we were just as self-centered, weren't we? Say yes. My mother wasn't a believer, and I led her to Christ later in life, but she had some interesting nursery rhymes that she used to sing to me, not the ones you know. It was like, "I love me, I think I'm grand. When I go to the movies, I'll hold my hand. I'll put my arm around my waist, and if I get fresh, I'll slap my face." You know, we were just as self-centered. But you see, the Apostle Paul goes on in our passage this morning, and he tells us what it looks like. He says, "So," verse 16, "so, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's in new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." What Paul is telling us is that if we're not living for ourselves, but if we are motivated by the love of Christ, we become stewards of people. Stewards, responsible for others. That means no prejudice. We've got to do away with it. It means no bigotry. The us and the them. No particularism. No individualism. No isolationism. We begin to see them either as new creatures in Christ Jesus or those who are in desperate need of Him. Because, as Steve Green sang, people need the Lord. I happen to teach at the seminary Applied Anthropology, and in my class we look at the writings of Hebert, where he tells us that the typical North American doesn't really see people. He sees only three kinds of people. He says most of the people that the average North American sees in his whole life, he categorizes as scenery. We have friends of ours that went over to France, and they invited us to their home, and Doris had called us and said, we want you to see our pictures. And so I was excited to go over because I love France. And so we went over to see their pictures, and they were beautiful pictures. There was Doris in front of the Eiffel Tower. And there was Doris at a street cafe. And Doris in front of the Arche de Triomphe. And Doris in the hotel. And what we saw were an hour and a half pictures of Doris. You see? But in every picture, the streets were lined with people. The cafe had hundreds of people. But you see, they're just scenery. And you know, my dear sisters in the Lord, you go to the market every week, and if you ever went into the local market and there was nobody there, you'd look around frightened and say, oh, what happened? But you walk in and you get your little cart and you go up and down the aisles day after day, passing hundreds of people, and you never see them. You see, they're just scenery. And we men can go into the office, and there are people working around us, and they're just the people that are supposed to be there. They're just scenery. We go into our schools. There are many people that go into the classroom and they never see the students. They're just supposed to be there. And you can go through your whole life as a Christian and never see them. They're just scenery. He says the second category he calls machinery. That's the gal at the end when you're more concerned whether she has your ticket added right, but you don't know whether she's hurting, you don't know whether she's a believer or a non-believer. She's just the machinery. Guys, these are the secretaries so many times in the office that work day after day, but we never know where they're coming from or whether they're hurting and whether they're in Christ or not. We're going to vote in a few years. We don't even know sometimes who these people are, except by certain things, whether they're going to serve us right or not, but we don't know where they're coming from. He says the third category, the smallest of all, is a small category of people that we call friends. But unfortunately, even among Christians, most of those are just acquaintances. Because we really don't know how to love people. Tomorrow I'm going to go to the Bingo Cleaners on Garlow Road. You know, I went there for years, never even knew Ray, never knew his name, never knew he had a couple of boys, never knew that he served in the Korean War. One day I went beyond. I began to find out who Ray was. And I told him, I said, Ray, you know, you're one of the most important people in my life. I'm a seminary professor and a preacher, and you're the guy that keeps me clean. And he laughs. And now wherever I am, he wants to know where I was and what I preach. He's not a believer yet. But you see, I know Ray. And I want to see Ray come to Christ. I began to see who he is, and I know where he hurts, and I know his concerns about his kids. A couple of years ago, I was in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, and as I was down in that capital city, I came out one morning with a missionary friend, and I said, what are those little kids on the street corner? He says, oh, they're the street kids. Did you know that there's 100 million kids living on the streets of the cities of the world today with no place to go? And they were sniffing glue. About 2 weeks later, I was in New Orleans at a Bible church, and they were telling me how the largest group of Hondurans outside of Honduras lives in New Orleans, and they have an outreach of evangelism. 2 weeks later, I was in New York, in Queens, The youth director called and said, "I'm sorry, Dr. Baker, you may have to change your message for the missionary banquet." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I blew it. I invited a bunch of street kids, and they're not even Christians, and they're coming to the missionary banquet. They don't even know the Lord." He says, "Maybe you ought to preach the gospel." So I went to the missionary banquet, and they were there, three tables of them. And I'll never forget the one guy sitting up front. He was sitting there with his feet on the table. He had a satin jacket with a dragon on the back of it and a Yankees baseball cap on backwards. And afterward, I went up to the pastor and I said, "Who was that crazy kid up in the front row?" And the young lady next to him said, "Oh, Dr. Baker, that's my brother. He was put out of school this week for writing graffiti on the wall, and he broke my mom's arm last week when they got into a fight, and he's kind of rebellious." I said, "That's putting it mildly." I said, "Do you think he'll talk to me?" He says, "No." He says, "He's talked to most of the people in the church." I said, "Well, why did he come tonight?" He says, "Because it was free food." I said, "Tell him there's a breakfast tomorrow. I'll buy his breakfast if he comes." So he came to breakfast the next morning to get a free meal. And I said, "Rolando, will you talk with me?" He says, "Okay, but I put the ground rules." I said, "Great." He said, "No scripture verses and no short prayers. I've heard them all." I said, "Great." We couldn't even find a place, so we went upstairs in the church and sat on the floor, and he began to share his heart with me. He told me how he'd been beaten by his father, and finally his father split, and his mother was with three different men, and finally she got a visa, and they were living in New York and Queens. He and his mom and his aunt and his sister all living in one room. They put him in a school where he couldn't even speak the language. He had no way but to fight back because of the pressure among them. I says, "I guess you're wondering whether I'm a Christian." He says, "I accepted Jesus at a Billy Graham campaign last year, but if I were that Jesus, I'd send me to hell because I'm nothing but garbage." I said, "Wait a minute, buddy. If you're my brother in Jesus Christ, then you're not garbage. You have worth, and I'd like to tell you about it." I canceled my meeting with the pastor and the missions committee that afternoon, and I got Rolando to take me to New York City, and he showed me New York through his eyes. I'll never forget, we were at the top of the Empire State Building. And I said, "Ro," I said, would you pray for me? I want to pray for you." He said, "I will if you show me how. I don't know how to talk to God." We were up there. Man had a machine, and we had a couple of pennies made, because he turned to me and he said, "How do I know you're going to remember to pray? You're old." So we got a couple of pennies, and they're squished out, and on that penny is the Empire State Building. And I told him, "Look, every morning when I get up and I get in my car and I turn my keys, I'll remember to pray for you, Ro." And I have. That was 2 years ago. He's now 17. And just a month and a half ago, I went up to the same church and I met him. He's back living with his mom. He's got loads of problems. And as we prayed together, he just asked God whether God could forgive him. He says, "You know I want to live for you, but it's tough." And tears were running down his face. I have another little thing here. This is Fajina. She's a Chinese woman that lives in Richardson. I was preaching just a couple of months ago, and I mentioned that our daughter was in a severe accident 4 years ago, and how God had triumphantly worked in her life. And she came up to me after my message and she said, "Dr. Baker, why is it that God loves you and hates me?" I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, my 17-year-old son was just killed by a drunk driver on the streets of Dallas. Why does he love you and hate me and take my son?" I said, "We got to spend an evening together." So I went to their home with my wife, and we spent 5 hours together talking about the character of God and the love of our Lord Jesus. I happened to mention her son, Jason, and she went hysterical. I said, "What's the matter, Gina?" "Oh," she says, "you mentioned my son's name. If God hears that, he's going to kill him too." And what I began to realize, that as a young Christian woman, her concept of God was more like the Buddha than it was the Jehovah Elohim of Scripture. And we spent time. And she sent me this. She said, "That's to remind you, you need to pray for me." You see, if God's love is compelling us in life, we are stewards, the people around us, whether it's the man at the dry cleaners, whether it's the people of the Sudan or Liberia. Because you see, we are stewards on behalf of Jesus Christ. He tells us not only that, he says you're also stewards of a ministry. He says, notice, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You know, the choir sang it so beautifully. Love was when Jesus Christ became a man. He came where we were. He was tempted in every area without sin, and He died for us. And He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That means that we don't say, come to us. It means we go where they are. We move out from our comfort zone. We're among the haves. Peter, in his little letter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, reminds us that we have a new birth and a new hope and a new power and a new reality and a new capacity to love. And we need to go beyond the parameters to go where they are in order to reach them. I went to Urbana this year, flew up to Chicago and took the bus down from Chicago to Urbana, crowded in the bus, and I looked across from me and here was a young man. I was trying to figure out his nationality. He was sort of a mixture. So I looked over, I said, hi, my name's Walt, I'm from Dallas. He says, I'm Carl, I'm from Las Vegas. I said, can anything good come out of Las Vegas? And we laughed. I didn't see him. I was in a Motel 6. No, it was a Super 8. Super 8 motel for the missionary types. That's where they put us all in there. But I came in one night, and as I walked in, here was Carl sitting over there in his sweats, and very obviously he hadn't been at the meeting that night. I said, hey, how you doing, Carl? He says, how are you, Walt? I said, I'm great. I said, you weren't in the meeting tonight, were you? He says, no, what was it about? So I started sharing with a little bit, and I said, I want to know something about you. What are you about? He said, what do you mean by that? I says, I just want to know who you are. So he started to unfold his story. He's an Afro-Korean. His father was an Afro-American serviceman that was in the Korean War, got his mom pregnant, and then left them. He was raised in the streets, and finally he and his mom came, and they moved to Las Vegas. He was at Urbana. You know why he was at Urbana? He had just gotten out of jail 3 weeks ago, and his youth pastor brought him to Urbana to keep an eye on him. But I sat there in the lobby of a Super 8, and I saw a young kid open up his heart. And as I went in, began to see where he was, I began to realize that this is what he says is the ministry of reconciliation. You don't let them seek you out. You seek them out on behalf of Christ. And Carl came to know Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. It means that we move out of the pew, through the doors, into the world. Some of you may go to the 1040 window. Some of you may just have to go next door. But we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. One more point. He also says he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassador, as though God were making his appeal through us. You know, this is what missions is about. Going where they are so that we can give them the message that'll bring them where He is. That's what the gospel does. It's really kind of interesting. When I'm down in Haiti, I've been very much involved in some Bible studies. And some of the key leaders of Haiti have been in a Bible study, and one of these was Johnny. Johnny Brunt was known as Mr. GQ and the most immoral man in Port-au-Prince. But my brother-in-law had the privilege of leading Johnny to Christ. Now, Johnny is leading a Bible study. One of our Dallas Seminary grads, John Berger, is in a Bible study on a one-to-one with him on Monday, and Johnny Brandt teaches it on Tuesday night. And in his Bible study are three of his former mistresses. One of them is already a Christian. And his wife sits right next to him in the Bible study and knows that these other women were his former mistresses. And one of them is in Christ. Well, Brigitte, his wife, wasn't a believer. So we went on a picnic up into the mountains. You know, Haiti is a beautiful island. You can go up to 7,000 feet, stand in the pine trees, and look down and see the beach and the palm trees. Can't do that in a lot of places in the world. We were up there. I was asked to give a message, and so I spoke on Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then we got to the middle of that psalm, the word of Jehovah. And I said, this is the other side of God. I said, everybody in Haiti knows God, and they do, even the witch doctors. They know the God of creation, but they don't know the God of redemption. They don't know the personal God who has revealed himself in the absolute truth of Scripture. And from there, I presented the gospel. And Brigitte came up to me after. She said, whoa, I have never heard such a wonderful thing. She gave her heart to Christ. She teaches catechism in the largest exclusive Catholic school for girls. So she went to her mom and said, Mom, I become a Christian, and I can't teach catechism anymore. She said, you've always been a Christian. You do have a Bible, don't you? She said, yeah. She says, well, then teach the Bible. So she's now teaching Bible in the largest Catholic school for girls. Isn't God wonderful? You see, she has come where he is. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Don't feel sorry for us missionaries, will you? We're not poor missionaries. We are authoritative ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so are you. Isn't that fantastic? One of my good friends in Haiti was an Ethiopian. Hear that, Pete? His name was Getachew Bekele. He had been a governor in the south. He's now, his wife was murdered when he was ambassador to Mexico. He remarried. He's now retired. In Kenya, in Nairobi, Kenya. One day he invited me to his home for dinner. And as we were placed at the dinner table with the ambassador of the United States, the ambassador of Germany, the ambassador of Uganda, oh, all of those ambassador types, and Walton Dottie Baker missionaries. And that night he said, you know, we have our friends, the Bakers, here. And the Bakers are very important people in our life. And he said, you know, they have some very interesting habits. And one of their unusual habits is they pray every time they eat. So he said, Walt, would you lead us in a prayer? So I prayed. And after I prayed, he kind of was a little embarrassed about it. And he said, well, we are all ambassadors. I call them the ambassadors from heaven. And you know what? He was right. The Apostle Paul says, Christ's love compels me not to live for myself, but to live for him who died and rose again. And as that love of Jesus Christ flows through, we become stewards of people. We become stewards of a ministry, going where they are, stewards of a message that will bring them where he is. And that's what missions is all about. Now, where do you fit in? I wrote a little paraphrase, and I'd like to read it to you. If I can sing the praise songs and can recite the conference verse, but never respond to his compelling love, then I am nothing. If I can recite our doctrinal statement and can spot a false teacher from 20 yards, but have not his touch of understanding love, then I am nothing. If I can argue against all cult beliefs and make fools of them, But have not that wooing note that understands and sees them as people who need the Lord. And I'm nothing. If I attend every program and seminar that the church offers and do not demonstrate His love that cares and pleads and gives, that people around the world can hear the truth and come to Him, then I'm nothing. If I send care packages to our missionaries, give regularly to the offering, but do not love them enough to pray for them intelligently and regularly, then I am nothing. If I rearrange my schedule and give up my Saturday morning golf to attend a men's missionary prayer breakfast, but then turn sour and selfish amid the stresses of the daily grind, and sit and complain and criticize the details of our missions program, but I do not have His love blowing through me that yields its rights, its leisure, and its retirement plans to the point of commitment, and I'm nothing. You see, virtue has ceased out of me if I spend all my time thinking about myself, and I wound hearts and hurt feelings because I do not really see people through His eyes of compassion, and I am nothing. And if I understand our mission's policy, but do not reach out in partnership to those serving Christ around the world and demonstrate His love to them, then I am nothing. There abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So love the world through us, Lord. Love the world through us. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You this morning for this group of believers. I thank You for their commitment to the Word of God. I thank You for their commitment to their program and missions and to their missionaries. And Father, I pray that You will enable us through the Holy Spirit to reevaluate our motivation. That our motivation not be the condition of man, the stress and the strife of the society in which we live, but that our motivation will be Your constraining love, so that we can see what You want us to see and respond in a way that will move us out of our own huddle to people around the world, so that through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they can be brought to You through the wooing of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. For the world's sake and for Your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.